Prepping for an apocalypse. Prepping's real big today. If I asked for a show of hands, many of you would say, yes, I have been prepping for bad times ahead. Yep. Food supplies, different things like that. This article was in National Geographic. Seven steps to surviving an apocalypse, according to science. Now, we're going to be talking about surviving a coming apocalypse according to the Word of God. And we want to hear that, don't we? How do we prepare for what's to come? Well, they had seven steps, so let's look at their seven steps. And this really was for teenagers. And that's why number seven is, what about a zombie apocalypse? That's probably something a teenager would ask. What about zombies? They really don't have a whole lot to say that. Actually, they said get in a prison. Stay in a prison so they can't get to you. But these first six, know your survival skills. Can you start a fire? Can you open a can? You've got some food, but it's in a can. Can you open it? Know your survival skills. Choose a good hideout. Get out of the city. You want to get into the country. Pack a survival kit. So you have a survival kit that you're going to grab, and it's going to have, what's going to be in a survival kit? Some of you survivalists, what's going to be in a survival kit? Here we have a young lady who's a survivalist on the second row. Huh? What would be in it? All right, so you have some medical supplies. Her parents both are in that area of medicine. You've taught her well already. So, a survival kit. Use your mobile phone. You know, you think, well, are they even going to work? Well, they say that satellites still may be up, and so you can use GPS. You can use your mobile phone for GPS. Become a super scavenger. You need to know how to see stuff and have a vision for what you can do with it. And how to put it to your survival. Gather a useful gang. That's probably one of the most important things. I don't know if you call it a gang, but have people who have survival skills. You want to hang out with the right people at this time, according to them. And so surviving an apocalypse. In our passage today, Jesus gives instructions for surviving the apocalypse that's going to come upon the whole world. That time of great tribulation that Scripture teaches will precede His coming. So what can one do? That's what He's speaking to. Is our passage relevant? It's going to be very relevant. It provides hope. These messages to the churches, they bring commendation and corrective, but they're all about bringing hope as we're looking at the message of Christ in the seven churches. So this message is going to bring you hope. And then it will provide motivation. And maybe the two go together. With hope comes motivation. And so our passage is very relevant as we look at this idea of preparing for what's to come. So open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. My message is titled, Christ's Favor to a Faithful Church, the Church in Philadelphia. Some of you are new here this morning, and we are studying the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And we're looking at the messages that Jesus sends to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And so far, we've looked at five of them, so we have two more to go. We're looking at Philadelphia. And then our final one next Sunday, Laodicea. But we've looked at Christ's messages to the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And it's good for me just to review briefly as we think of what we've already looked at. And so today we're going to look at the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia in Asia Minor. And so here's our map. John writing from Patmos to the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and today the church in Philadelphia. And here's the outline to our passage. It's kind of like, all right, where does all of this go? Well, there's going to be an introduction. We've seen that in every letter that we've looked at. The recipients and then the sender. Who's writing this letter? What do we need to know about Christ? And then we're going to look at the condition of the church. What condition is it in? And it's going to be commended. There's no corrective to the church, to this letter to the church in Philadelphia. No corrective. Others had very strong corrective. You remember some of that, right? Last week, Sardis, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you are dead. Wow. And then so much of our passage is going to be promises. Promises that are given to the church. And these promises pertain to the end time and the hope that they can have as they look towards the end. And then there's this final exhortation. What's the final exhortation that appears in all seven letters? A word to the wise is sufficient. Or how does our writer say it every time? How does Jesus say it? He who has an ear, let him hear. Pay attention to what is being said. So an introduction. And with the introduction, we see, first of all, the recipients. And to the angel, the leader of the church in Philadelphia, write. The most of us know what Philadelphia means, correct? What does it mean? Philadelphia means brotherly love. Phileo, the Greek word for love. Adelphia, brother. So city of brotherly love. Evidently, the city was built by King Eumenes in honor of his younger brother, Attalus, just a couple of hundred years before Christ. And so these two brothers must have had a special kind of friendship or relationship. It is worth noting, and I'm not going to say a whole lot about the city of Philadelphia at that time, but it's worth noting that in 17 AD, which would really be during the time of Christ, there was a very destructive earthquake. And it's significant as it relates to our passage, because we're going to see at the end of our passage this promise of a city really that won't be destroyed, of stability, and Philadelphia had been. And Sir William Ramsay writes this. He was an archaeologist, and he had this to say, relating this idea of an earthquake. Many of the inhabitants remained outside the city, living in huts and booths over the veil. And those who were foolhardy enough, as the sober-minded thought, foolhardy enough to remain in the city, they practiced various devices to support and strengthen the walls and houses against the reoccurring shocks. The memory of this disaster lived long. People lived amid ever-threatening danger, in dread always of a new disaster. And the habit of going out to the open country had probably not disappeared when the seven letters were written. And so Ramsay wants to say, boy, that really impacted those in the city of Philadelphia in 17 AD. And it seems to be the case, because that's what our writer will speak of at the end of this letter. So the city of Philadelphia. And then we're told about the author, who is Jesus Christ. And we've learned that these statements are so important as they relate to the church and its needs. And so this is so important. We've just been singing and speaking of Christ's holiness. But he who is holy and is true. And so Christ here described as being holy. The Greek word is hagios. You've heard of it before. It really means to be set apart. And so Christ is set apart. He, in a sense, is transcendent, and he is sinless. So he who is holy and who is true, sincere, genuine, can be trusted. Jesus Christ can be trusted. And I think we understand that, what is being spoken to when the ideas of holiness and true are again combined in chapter 6, where we read of the martyrs, those who had been martyred for their faith during the tribulation, and they're praying out to God. And we read there, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. And because of the testimony which they had maintained, And they cried out with a loud voice. Now, these are martyrs crying out to God, saying, now notice this, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so I believe to speak of Jesus Christ as holy and true is to speak of him as a righteous judge who can be trusted. He's a righteous judge who can be trusted. We'll see later on that those in the church in Philadelphia, there were judgments made against them. Actually, they're not entering into the kingdom of heaven. Those judgments could not be trusted. But the judgments of Jesus Christ can be.
Amen.
We should all shout amen to that. So he who is holy and true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. So Christ has the key of David, which is to speak of him as the messianic descendant of David, having authority over the messianic kingdom. That's who this is. He has the key. He has the authority of David. And thus he opens and no one shuts. And he shuts and no one opens. The idea being that it is Jesus Christ who really opens and shuts entrance into his kingdom. And so the encouragement to the church in Philadelphia is this. You don't have to fear others and their judgments. Christ controls your destiny. That's the idea. He is the one who has authority granting access into or shutting the gate to any individual. He is the one you have to fear, not those who are telling you you're not gaining access. It's Christ who has that authority. Isn't that great?
Yes.
Who has authority over your life? Do you think it's your boss? Do you think it's ultimately some government official? Now, they may exercise some kind of authority, but nothing like Jesus Christ. In John 19, Jesus is on trial before Pilate. Pilate's the Roman governor. He thinks he has all this authority over Jesus. And Jesus sets him straight. And we read, therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus almost could have responded, "Do you know who you're talking to?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Pilate did not have ultimate authority over the Son of God. And the one who has ultimate authority over us and our eternal destinies is not some human being. It is the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot in this introduction, isn't there? We can motor by some of these, and they're such great ideas. So next up is the condition of the church. The introduction, now Christ is going to speak to the condition. Verse 8, "I know your deeds." We could camp out there for a while. "I know your deeds." I find great delight in these letters to the churches that it is Christ who lives amongst the churches in Asia Minor. And I can confidently say to you that he knows the condition of our church. He's not absent. He's very present. And so he knows their deeds. And he says, "Behold," that's an imperative, take note. "I have put before you an open door which no one can shut." Again, I believe speaking to this idea that it is Jesus Christ who controls their entrance into the kingdom of God. And then it goes on to say, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And so the reason for their entrance into the kingdom, ultimately we know it's faith. But we see here the activities, in a sense, evidencing their faith. They were a church described here as having a little power. You have a little power. That's not a negative spoken against the church. It probably speaks of their limited resources. And the fact that the church in Philadelphia was primarily composed of society's lower classes, and they had very little influence. They were not the wealthiest, the politically positioned, the social elite. No. You have a little power. And then this idea, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The church in Philadelphia had little power, but the commendation, they had kept God's word, Christ's word, and not denied his name. And so it was being commended by Christ for what? For being loyal, for being faithful to him in the midst of a hostile environment. And we'll see that the Jews in Philadelphia opposed them. But they were remaining faithful. They were remaining loyal. On Monday nights up in Somerville, we've had a study going through this book by Brant Hansen. I think actually, Danny, the study West Ashley is going to go through this book. I can't say that for certain. And he has a chapter titled, What God is Looking For. What is God looking for? On the part, he's talking specifically to men, but in our lives, what is he looking for? That's a really good question. When you boil it all down, that's what he's trying to ask. He writes, this chapter is incredibly important. It could be its own book. Maybe you'll write it someday. I'd buy it. Growing up in American church culture, I could never quite articulate this question, but I always was wrestling with it. What in the world does God actually want from me? Isn't that a good question? We hear all these different ideas. And in fact, he goes on to say it was confusing because the answer seemed like a long, strange list. And he goes on to list all kinds of things. You know, this is what God wants. Read my Bible, pray, give to the poor, serve at church. And he lists some 15 things. And he concludes, he says, yeah, and help out at a soup kitchen. And then he went on to say this. What does God want? To my great relief, I have realized over time that God really wants one thing from us, and here it is, so gird yourself. He wants loyalty. He wants loyalty. What is he after? What does he command? Loyalty. And that's exactly what we see in our passage, isn't it? What is Jesus Christ commending the church in Philadelphia for? It's their loyalty. You've had little power. You're not real influential. You don't have political pull, our societal pull, our financial resources, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have remained loyal in the midst of all the difficulties you have been through. Loyalty. That was their condition. They were a loyal group of people, remaining obedient to Christ, faithful to Christ and his word when it wasn't easy. And so I like Hansen's idea. And we quickly, and you're probably thinking, well, there's a lot of things we could add to it, and there maybe are. But I think at the center, in a big way, what Christ is looking for you and is looking for from me is this loyalty. With all the ups and downs of life, I remain faithful to him and his word. Loyalty. So that's the condition. There's no corrective. Isn't that good? The other churches, many of them had a corrective. They were doing some things wrong. And that one, this one isn't given a corrective, it's commendation. And then promises, 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 promises. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Here's the promise. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Believers in Philadelphia were being opposed by the Jewish population. They were physically Jews, but spiritually not honoring God or following Christ. And so the strong condemnation here, they're actually an assembly of people blinded by Satan and doing his bidding as they were opposing the church of Jesus Christ in Philadelphia. And the promise of Christ is this, that the Jews who opposed them would eventually acknowledge they were wrong. That's what it says. They're going to acknowledge they're wrong. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. The Jews will acknowledge that it is indeed Jesus Christ who opens and no one closes and shuts and no one opens. Because that's what they were speaking against. They had their ways of being right with God, probably according to the law and works. And the clear message is no. They will acknowledge in time that it's me. They'll bow down at your feet and make them know and acknowledge I have loved you. What a promise. Can we say in a sense vindication? God, is that in our vocabulary as believers? It's kind of a hard term, isn't it? But that's what's being spoken of. You will be vindicated for your faith and your trust in me. More promises. All kinds of promises. Our passage here on out is just promise after promise after promise. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you, here's a promise, from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And so the first promise in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. Now, I want to say very clearly, I believe what Christ is declaring here is that you have been faithful to me, and I will be faithful to you. You have been faithful to me. You have kept the word of my perseverance, and I will be faithful to you. I will keep you from the hour of testing. Many, probably most interpreters see this hour of testing as that described in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. And I think this hour of testing is best understood as speaking to the end of this age and a time of worldwide tribulation that will come upon the earth just before Christ returns. A time that will test men's faith, their fidelity. Now, there is a great debate that centers on this promise of Christ and what it means to be kept from the hour of testing. And relating that promise to the tribulation and Christ's return, and that's my understanding of it. Some want to say that the church will not go through the end time tribulation and be kept from it. That's known as what? A pre-tribulation rapture. Before the tribulation, the church is going to be removed. Others say, no, the church is going to go through the tribulation. And so they would say this, that this idea of being kept from is really to be kept in the midst of. And so that's a post-tribulation rapture. Does that make sense here? I'm throwing out some theological terms. I seldom throw out theological terms. I think they can be sometimes hard to lay hold of. And there is lots of discussion. Have you had a discussion with anybody about end times and the big theological word eschatology? Have you? I hope you have. There's a lot in Scripture about it. Let me give you, this is for me, the things I am convinced of. I'm 70 years old, have been studying my Bible, came to Christ at 21, so 50 years. So I've got it all figured out. You know I'm working on it, don't you?
Yes.
Yep. And I would encourage you, as we talk of these things, to be like the church in Berea that Paul says they went and looked at them, these things themselves. Paul brought a message, and the church in Berea, they studied these things for themselves. But this is what I am convinced of through all my study, that there is going to come upon the world just before Christ to return, a great tribulation. It's spoken of in Matthew 24 by Christ. Paul speaks extensively to it in 2 Thessalonians 2. And then I believe Revelation chapter 6 through 19 describe this time of tribulation. And after this time of tribulation, in the middle of it, really, the Antichrist will be revealed. He'll set up an abomination of desolation. Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians 2 in the temple. He'll rule the world for a while. And then what happens? Christ is going to come back. So there's this second coming. That's the hope of the church. After which I believe he will set up a rule in Jerusalem. And the Jewish people will come to a place really of heightened importance at that time as he fulfills the promises made to them. Now, I am still sorting through this idea of a pre- or post-tribulation rapture. I hope that doesn't surprise you, or you're supposed to have all this figured out. I work with these things just like you do, right? We're trying to work with this. These are the things I'll debate you and go to the mat over. So if you want to have a debate, let's do it. And I'll talk about these things. And we can do it lovingly. You know the problem for a number of years in the church is that they would debate these things and they would just tear one people up one side and down the other. Like, you idiot, how can you believe that? Are you crazy? It's kind of like, excuse me, can't we have a good conversation about these things? And we should be able to. So we're sorting things through. We all are and come to different places of conviction. But the point I want to make is this. We do not want to miss Christ's promise and the hope that's intended. Because that can happen. And here's the hope. Because you've kept the word of my person, I will keep you from the hour of testing. You've been faithful to me. I will be faithful to you. We can, as we discuss these things and we get lost in the details, all of a sudden the whole intent of the return of Christ, which is to fill our minds and our hearts with joy and hope, becomes all the air just seems to be left out of it, doesn't it? And we don't want that. No, there's great hope. This is intended to encourage the church in Philadelphia, not lead to all kinds of small group debates. And then the further promise, verse 11. Notice it, and this is all about promises. I am coming quickly. That's a promise. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And so Christ promised in verse 10 to keep them from the hour of testing. And here he promises to come quickly in delivering them. And so the idea is hold fast, hold on. Really probably the idea, don't apostatize, don't quit, don't turn away. Hold fast in the midst of it. You see, because we need hope. And this is intended to bring hope. And when life is tough, we need hope. And these great promises fill our minds and our hearts should with hope. And so this idea, I am coming quickly, and so some want to say, well, pre-trib, it means he's going to come before the trib, and then he'll come back at the end of the tribulation, and those of a post-trib say his coming is at the end of the tribulation. But either way, Christ promises in our verses to keep them and come quickly to deliver them. That's the hope. He is going to watch out for you. He's going to take care of you in the midst of the challenges you face. And really, ultimately, as we look to the end, Let me tell you a story about Wayne Williams and promises kept, because we're talking about promises, promises, promises. There's promise after promise. This comes from Chris Palmer's commentary on all of this. But in 2016, the Chicago Cubs won the World Series. Jack played ball. Jack's back there. Did you watch that host series, Jack?
Yes, sir.
Went to how many games?
I went how many games? Zero.
No, well, you didn't go, but how many games did it go to?
Seven.
Seven games, World Series. That's seven games is going to the limit, and it went into extra innings. And the Cubs won. They beat the Cleveland Indians. And when that took place, Wayne Williams was 68 years old. 68 years old. About my age. But he and his dad were great Cubs fans. And so they made a promise that when the Cubs reached the World Series, and the last time the Cubs were in the World Series was 1908.
Wow.
1908. And so they made a promise that they would listen to the game together. They'd sit together and listen to these games. Well, the Cubs didn't make it to the World Series within Wayne Williams' father's lifetime. He died in 1980. So at this point when they won, he'd been gone for 27, 28 years. And so in 2016, when the series went to a seventh game, Wayne Williams got in his car and drove from North Carolina to Indianapolis to sit at his father's grave and listen to the game.
Wow.
Listen to the game, in a sense, with his dad. Why? And here's a picture. There's his father's grave, and there is his phone watching the game. You see, he was going to keep the promise to his dad, a promise that had been made decades earlier. And Chris Palmer says this, promises are as good as those who make them. And when faithful people make them, time and circumstances have no bearing on their coming to pass. A promise is a promise. And so this was this great human interest story about Wayne Williams. But taking that to our passage, Revelation chapter 3. And this is what I want us to see and find great hope in. Jesus Christ makes promises to his church in the midst of their difficulties. And they were promises concerning, I believe, the culmination of all of history. And promises to keep and to deliver them. Promises that were intended as they're given to bring encouragement and hope. Promises upon which to anchor their faith. These great declarations, I will keep you and I am coming quickly. What an encouragement to a persecuted church. What an encouragement. I've got this. You can trust me. I make promise, and there's going to be more promises to come. You can trust me. And what encouragement, I hope, to us at Charleston Bible Church. Jesus Christ walks in our midst. He's aware of this church, and he has made promises to us that we can anchor our lives to. Promises pertaining to this life, yes, but many promises pertaining to things to come. That should fill our minds and our hearts with hope and encouragement and anchor us for the tough times that may come in the days ahead. And I think a lot of us look ahead and what's coming and realize, well, there's tough times coming. What will help me to remain faithful? What will motivate me? I believe it's these sort of things. So is our passage relevant to our lives? It was relevant to the church in Philadelphia. They paid attention. They were going through it. And I think the more we start to go through stuff, we're going to say, God, what are your promises? I need to know your promises and hold on to them. There's some more promises given. Four of them. So that's a big idea to walk out of here. Promises. What promises are made to the church in Philadelphia? He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I'm going to write on him the name of my God. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, I'm going to write the name of the city on him. and I will write on him my new name. And so Christ giving really promise after promise here to the people, the church in Philadelphia, to encourage them. And the first one, no, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Remember I talked about the earthquake in AD 17? When they had to leave the city, they couldn't stay there anymore or struggled staying there. This seems to be addressed towards that because a pillar strength speaks of strength and stability. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from there anymore. You will not have to leave. There's no, oh, isn't this good? There is no earthquake that is going to shake the kingdom of God. You never thought of it that way, did you? There's no earthquake that is going to shake this kingdom that we are a part of. I will make him a pillar. You're going to be a pillar as a child of God in the temple of God, and you will not go out from it anymore. Nobody's going to take you out. And I will write on him the name of my God. Maybe this is why you won't have to go out, because we will have written on us the name of God. We will be God's special possession. We already are. But this hope, I'll write on him the name of my God. This one's mine. You go to a store and you want to buy something, it says sold. You can't have it. That's the idea. We are the people of God. And then the name of my God. The city, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, that's going to be written on us. Which identifies us as what? Citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The new Jerusalem. What promises? What promises? What promises? For us as the people of God concerning things to come. Speak of things that are unshakable. That's why our faith really should be unshakable, right? Because we're people who have an unshakable promises that we build our lives on. And then finally he says, Christ says, and I will write on him my new name. I don't know what that will be. But he's going to write on us his name. Do you think it could be like somebody signs a portrait, all right, or a painting, they put their name on it, and he puts his special name on us? People have interesting ways of signing their names, don't they? And it's almost like, look, you're mine. You're mine. I hope this encourages us to see these great promises. Oh, we're going to struggle with some of this end time stuff, yes, but may it never rob us of the hope of things to come. And then that final exhortation, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Right, pay attention. Pay attention, because you know what's easy? When everything's happening so fast and things are difficult, we don't pay attention to what we should pay attention to. Have you ever been there? Yeah. You know, life is flying. Our emotions are high. And we should actually hear, you know, what the Spirit says to the church, what the Spirit says to us in his word. So that's the exhortation. Franklin Roosevelt, I've shared this story with you before, so it's going to sound familiar, but as it goes to seemingly true story, they'd have these receiving lines at the White House, and he kind of got bored with it all, shaking hands, smiling to them. And so one evening, he decided to find out whether people were really paying attention to what he said. And I actually do that with people sometimes. They'll say something, and how are you doing? I say, not very well. I just want to see if they're paying attention. And so as people would come up, he extended his hand, and he flashed his big smile, and he said, I murdered my grandmother this morning. I murdered my grandmother this morning. And people would respond almost automatically, how lovely. Just continue your great work. You know, they're not paying attention. And except one diplomat, it said when Roosevelt said, I murdered my grandmother this morning, this diplomat replied softly, I'm sure she had it coming to her. What a great response, huh? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's what we want. We want to pay attention to the Word of God. Let's just broaden it out. Not just Revelation chapters 1 through 3 and the message to the churches, which are messages to us, but broader than that, to the Word of God. And we sang that, didn't we, as we talked about coming to the Word, listening to the Word of God. Let's hear it. Isn't it wonderful to be in a church that has such great worship as we worship together, give expression, and then where we say, open your Bible. Open your Bible. Danny's Sunday school class this morning are here today. Open your Bible. Let's look at a passage from the Word of God. Let's have a meal together. And now what we need to do is we need to leave here and live in light of that. The hope that we have, the promises that we have as the people of God. And we just saw a few of them written to a church that was being persecuted. And there are so many more promises to anchor our souls. And maybe for trying times ahead.